Okay, sorry about last week. Obviously, so much snow, it wasn't worth trying to meet. So I hope no one came. We tried to get in touch with everybody, but we think we got down all the channels. If you turned up, I'm really sorry. As a way of kind of speeding things up, we're going to do one tonight and then meet once more next week and do the last two values next week combined. Another reason I didn't want to rush last week is that this topic we're looking at tonight is by far, I reckon, the most important of all the of any vision and values that we cooked up. So by far the most important of the 3D vision. It's if you're going to have one principle to live your life by, it's the one to have. Okay, so if you want a 1D vision statement, because you can't remember all nine other statements, just go for this one and it'll lead you into the rest of them anyway. And it's the value of glorifying God. We've moved on to the last triangle now, the last set of three. If you remember, the first set of three are about what we think, so about our theologies, reformed, what we think about the world, we need to engage it, culturally engaged, and what sort of motivates us, the gospel-driven. The second three were about what kind of people we're meant to be, so that was the head, heart, hands thing, thinking, feeling, and acting. And the last three are about what we do. Okay, so this week and next week are going to be about the three things we're meant to do, the three directions we look in to sort of do stuff. And just like the rest, one's up, so to God, that's what we're doing tonight, glorifying God. One's out to the world, so reaching the world, transforming the world. And one's sort of inside the church, transforming the church, or renewing the church. Tonight, glorifying God. And just in the top box there, this is from the vision and values statement. Look up, glorifying God. The ultimate purpose of the cosmos, the universe, is to bring glory to God. God allows us to enjoy this glory, and our primary goal is to see him honoured. Well, the way we're going to do it is basically I've done a kind of Bible, almost like a Bible overview, which we'll sort of move through and stop off at times. If at any point you don't get it, shout. Okay, there's only a few of us, so just put your hand up and we'll try and clarify. I don't know if you ever thought about this question before, but what's God's main aim in his life, as it were? What's God's chief aim, his big purpose? Why did he make the universe? Sometimes you hear people answer that by saying, well, he was God and he was on his own, so he needed to make people who could relate to him. He could have someone to love. That's not right. Sometimes people almost imply that he was a bit bored because he was just on his own, so he needed to invent a universe and create people. Or that he needed worship. He needed something from us. But of course, it wasn't necessary for God to make the world. He didn't have to. And he doesn't do it primarily for our sake. That's another one you hear really often. God made the world because he loved people so much, or he loved the people that he'd thought of so much, that he wanted to sort of create. Often people say that. It's not quite right. So that verse from Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. It's the second two lines. Everyone I created for my glory. We were made, you were made, I was made for God's glory. First and foremost, not for my benefit, but for his glory. And when we say we were made for God's glory, it means we were made to praise him, essentially, or to recognise him for who he is and to thank him. And that's so huge. Okay, that's such a mind-shifting way of looking at life. You're here, we're all here, not primarily for ourselves, but for someone else, God. Okay, that's such a different way of looking at life. And that's true not just of us. The Bible tells us it's true of the universe. So that verse down from Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The sky above proclaims its handiwork. The universe is basically a canvas. Remember, if you think of an artist's studio, or you go to a gallery, and it's displaying all the different sort of artwork of one artist, and it's showing all his skill and his power, and it basically, you don't stand at the painting and sort of say thank you to the painting. You praise the artist, not the painting. And the whole universe, everything, the sea, the sky, the outer planets, all the rest of it, right down to the tiniest sort of, I don't know, animals, or the tiniest fish in the sea, or atoms that you study in the science lab, whatever, all of it is to glorify God. That's what it's there for. And that includes not just stuff that God made directly, okay, so creation, but also stuff that he makes indirectly, i.e. through us. So everything that we make should glorify God too. So a random list of things. I asked people in the office today to name a thing. I'd have to leave some of them out because Andy Meadows' suggestions were basically all daft. But Derby County Football Club, the internet, music, schools, fashion, everything is meant to bring glory to God. So whatever you do in your life is meant to bring glory to God, whatever you make. A really telling quote from this guy, Michael Horton, who's a theologian over in the States. There is a tendency, he says, to make God a supporting character in our own life movie rather than to be rewritten as new characters in God's drama of redemption. Okay, tendency to make God a supporting actor. Think of the play. We like to think of ourselves as the star, as Hamlet, and God as a sort of extra who kind of makes our play work well. Actually says we've got to completely rethink and realise we are the choir. I don't know if you're ever in a school play and you were the sort of, I remember being a penguin in a play once, utterly like not important character, whereas my mate Matthew was an Eskimo and he was like this main star. It's that way round, okay? God's the Eskimo, we're the penguins. Okay, so that's how it should be. The whole world should be declaring God's glory, and if the fall had never happened, that's what would have happened, okay? The universe started glorious, we'd have just opened our eyes in the morning and looked at the sun and not thought, what a great sun. We'd have instantly thought, what a great creator who can make that sun. Now, we don't think like that because of the fall. Equally, we don't. Everything we create, okay, our daily lives, doesn't point back to God because of the fall. So, clearly this isn't the case. God is not seen for who he is. We're glory thieves, as one writer's put it. We steal his glory and try and take it for ourselves. And that's established right back at the beginning in Adam and Eve, sort of taking the fruit from themselves. But it's a pattern that repeats through the Bible. If you think of the temptations of Jesus, Satan says, you know, I will give you all the glory. Okay, you can have all the glory if you just bow down and worship me. Jesus says, no. Okay, Jesus knows who the glory is meant to go to, God. The Tower of Babel. You remember the story of the Tower of Babel? Right, chapter 11 of the Bible, really early doors, just after the flood. And they build this tower. And you think, what's wrong with building a tower? Why does God come down and knock it over? The reason is the motive that they have in building this tower. They said, it's the people at Babylon, at Babel, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. It's that phrase, let us make a name for ourselves. That let's glorify ourselves. Sort of thing. Glory thieves, rather than giving God the glory. But obviously God's not going to let that carry on forever. He won't let this defaming, literally defaming, you know, not making him as famous as he ought to be. He won't let that carry on forever. So he establishes a plan to restore his glory to creation. He promises that in the fullness of time, and in the Old Testament, you don't know when that's going to be, but in some time in the future, his glory will again be acknowledged in all the earth. So the famous verse in Habakkuk, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Does anyone know the song? Does anyone remember the sort of slightly cheesy sort of, for the earth will be filled? What do the words go? Do you remember it? For the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I learnt that verse like that. It's not right. What's the difference? The song says, exactly, yeah. There's this kind of kids song you learn, or it's a bad song back in the 80s. For the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what the song says. The verse says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Meaning, not just that God's going to do this sort of great big spectacular sort of zapping and showing everybody who he is. It means that people will realise that God is glorious. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord, i.e. it's going to come to people. People will know that God is glorious one day. Why would he do this? Or to put the question another way, why does God save people? Okay, why does he save us? He saves people primarily not so we can go to heaven or so we can be forgiven. It's not the first reason he saves us. Isaiah again. First of all, talking about the people's sin. So you've not bought me sweet Canaan with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. You've not lived as you should, but you've burdened me with your sins. You've worried me with your iniquities. That's the problem. Verse 25, Isaiah 43. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I blot out your transgressions for my own sake. He forgives us for his own sake. even saving us is not primarily about the people being saved, but about the person doing the saving. Again, massive mind shift for most of us. Or just one more verse before we stop and think about this. Behold, I've refined you, purified you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. It's God's main concern to see himself glorified. Our salvation helps lead to that end, but the big end is God being glorified. Just around the service, have a crack at these little three discussion questions. Often when people hear this, now some of you will have heard this before, some of you won't, first reaction is often, sounds a bit self-centred. God wants everybody to worship him. He's obsessed with his own glory. What would you say if someone came up to you and said, that all sounds incredibly self-centred, and we're not meant to be self-centred? Sort of related to that, how does the Trinity help? And then also, again, a bit of a thinker, but why is it good news that our salvation primarily is about God's desire to glorify himself, not his need to save us? Why is it good news that primarily our salvation rests on his desire to glorify himself? Okay, they're all quite thinker questions, but bright bunch. Okay, give it a crack and then we'll come back together. Let's have some sort of feedback. Oh, sure you haven't. That's fine. First one: is it wrong for God to be so self-centered? If you'll pardon the phrase, and you know what I mean. Why not? You guys have a mass discussion on this, were you?
No, I understand it all.
That's always a helpful first stop on Bible study. Okay, so...
It's still self-glorifying,
but it brings glory to him that he's so gracious. Yeah.
Okay, yeah. So if I'm getting you right, one of the things... So self-centered has got bad connotations, yeah. I suppose, as a phrase. And what you're saying is, firstly, look, remember who's God. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Second of all, just a minute, if he's a God who's going to sacrifice his own son for us, you can't really call him self-centered. Is that a fair summary of what you said so far? Great. Okay, there's help, definitely helpful and true things. There definitely are. A few thoughts from this table, and then we'll try and move on. What else, how did you answer the question? How is it?
What?
Well, yeah. No, that's helpful. So, have people got Bibles with them? John 17, if you've got a Bible. This is on the Trinity question. We'll come back to the first one again, because there's another step I think we can take on the first one, but John 17. Have you been diddled out of a Bible?
Yeah, I left it on the table.
Oh, right. That's unfortunate. Okay, John 17, verse 1. This is Jesus' prayer just before he goes to the cross. This is the last night before he's arrested and is crucified the next day. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Okay, even just that first half sentence. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What's Jesus asking to happen? Well, irrespective of how this is going to be worked out, i.e. how is this glorifying going to happen, Jesus is saying, look, Father, glorify me. Okay, so the first step is the Father glorifies the Son. And then he says, and I'm going to glorify you. So that because you've got a Trinitarian God, three persons in the one God, there's a sort of giving about the whole process. Jesus giving glory to his Father. His Father giving glory to the Son. Obviously, putting in the Spirit as well. But it's not all a sort of grabbing glory. It's a giving even within God. So even before you've got anybody else on the scene, any human beings on the scene, so go back before the world began, the Father glorifies the Son, is in praise of the Son. The Son is in praise of the Spirit. The Spirit is in praise of the Father. They all glorify each other before, even before you've got human beings on the field. this actually is about bringing human beings into the picture, but we're not going to go into that tonight. So the fact that it's a trinity means that it's not all grab, grab, grab. God is a giving God, even within himself. Okay, does that make sense? So far. Sorry. it's just a bit scary. The other thing, is it wrong for God to be so self-centered? Someone said it on this table. I think it was Gwid. What did you say on that one? What was your answer? Yeah. Okay. So that's dead on. God, it would be wrong for me to be self-centered, or anybody else in history to be self-centered, worship me. But that's because I'm not worthy of worship. I'm just same as everyone else, just a sinful person. I'm not the ultimate being in the universe. God knows the truth, and he only ever speaks the truth, and he only ever does what's right. He knows that he is the greatest being. So it'd be wrong for him to say, go worship something else. Okay, if God was to say, actually, don't worship me, that, you know, all this glorify me, oh, guys, you know, calm down, don't glorify me, don't worship me, what would he be doing? He's not going to do that. What would he be doing? Yeah. Okay, it'd certainly be anarchy. Yeah.
If it,
yeah, what would he be doing? Just to let you know, this table got it right, but...
I'm not sure.
Okay, let's say God said, oh no, don't worship me, go worship something else. What would he be telling us to do?
Idolatry.
If God didn't say, worship me, the true God of the universe, he'd be telling us to commit idolatry. He'd be sinning. He'd be breaking the first commandment. If God tells us to worship anything other than the right thing to worship, which is God, then he's going to be telling us to commit idolatry. And also, if God glorifies or worships or praises anything other than the one thing in the universe that deserves praising, then he'd be committing idolatry.
So it is actually self-centeredness.
In a good way, yeah.
I
know, yeah. I know. I deliberately put it because I know it's basically to get people thinking. I know it's a little bit controversial. Back at university, I remember a guy called John Risbridger coming to a house party. You're probably on it. He came to this house party, got all the students there, and he was doing a seminar on worship. And like at the time, it was a bit of a debated topic in the CE, so he had loads of people there. And John Risbridger, he's the guy who ran the Christian Union movement at the time. Well, he's just done an impression of. Which we won't repeat. Okay, great guy. The first question he put up on the screen was, he put it on one of those old acetates, he wrote it out, put it on the screen, broke us into groups of four and said, is God really so focused on himself that he demands that everybody praises him? Is he so self-centered that he insists that the whole of creation and everyone who's ever lived throughout history bows down and worships him? Okay, we all got into our old groups and all came back with, no, of course not. No. He's sort of giving and loving. And he was just smiling at the front. He's like, answer the question, yes. He is. Because it's right for him to be so. He's the one being in existence for whom it's right to say, yes, worship me. And our natural reservations are, self being focused on me sounds wrong. And that's right, because it is wrong for us. Because we're just human beings. We're just a creature. Anyone worshipping us is a disaster. But God knows best, and he knows it's right and good for us to worship him and for himself to glorify himself. So he is self-centered in that sense. Does that make sense? Yeah. Effie? Scott used an analogy of, this might just get us into dangerous watery, but it's wrong for us to kill, but clearly at some times in the Bible, God kills people. That he plays on a different level to us. There are things that it's okay for God to do that it's not okay for us to do. Okay, it's just sort of because we're different. In the same way that there's things that it's okay for a dad to do that it's not okay for a kid to do. Just normal morality. Okay, if you're still confused on that by the end, we'll come back to it, but let's keep moving. Another couple of sections. So far we've seen that the universe and we were made to praise God. Then we've seen that it's all gone wrong. We don't praise him. The gospel of glory. Jesus' mission, okay, when he came to earth at Christmas, was to re-establish God's glory among men. So even John 1, the famous passage that gets read at the carol service, we have, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, blah, 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 blah. We have seen his glory, okay, i.e. the glory of God, come to earth at Christmas. And he came to earth to see his Father glorified. And that's actually the prime reason he goes to the cross. So if you look at John 12 on the sheet, this is Jesus praying in Gethsemane. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. The hour, by the way, is his death. Okay, that's the hour that he's talking about. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. For this purpose I've come to this hour. Why have I come to my crucifixion? What's my crucifixion all about? We get Jesus explaining his own death. What's it all about? Father, glorify your name. A voice came. I have, and I will. Yeah, good question. two possible lines of going on it, and I didn't spend enough time deciding which one I'd go on. Either this whole plan is absolutely set, as in, you know, it's established and it will be seen through to fulfilment, or I've done it before and I'll do it again. I.e., yeah, exactly. At different times I've done this great saving thing and I'll do another one. I'm not clued up enough to know which one's better. Thankfully for us, one of the ways that God is glorified is by saving those who've rebelled against him. So a verse in Ephesians, Paul talks, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise, be too the praise of his glory. Okay, so just from the first verse, 11, we were predestined, so we were chosen before time began, according to God's plan, who works everything together, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, so that we who were the ones who believe, might be to the praise of his glory. Why did God choose us and then save us, Paul says? So that we'll praise his glory, for his own glory. So the gospel is about re-establishing people worshipping God rightly, glorifying him. And what that means is, this fifth section, the chief end of man, since the fall, so ever since everything went wrong in Genesis 3, there have been two sort of stories weaving together and two humanities, essentially, living amongst each other. Those who were opposed to God and those who are being restored to worshipping God. So Babel, for instance, is about the ones who are trying to build their own glory. The next chapter, Abraham, where Abraham gets called, God says, I will rescue. That's about God's people. So you get these two sort of intertwining. And the main command in the Bible, time and time again, put in different ways, but is glorify God, praise God. And in fact, if we just obeyed that one command, you'd never have to obey any other command. If you can't remember 10 commandments, if you just obey the first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, you know, heart, soul, strength and... misquote, thank you. That's the greatest commandment when Jesus quotes it later on, actually. But that's his summary of the law. You will have no other gods before me, first commandment. If you just obeyed that, you'd also therefore not steal or commit adultery or anything because you're keeping God first. Phrase old and new, I picked two, there's hundreds of these, but Psalm 22, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Or in Corinthians, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the Westminster Catechism, the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Catechism were documents written in 1640s when, just for a while, we just killed the king. I say we, they had. I wasn't personally responsible. And it was good guys, actually, who did it. Whether or not you think it was right to kill the king is a different question. But really good. For a while, we had really good evangelicals running the church. And actually, they decided they need to reform the Church of England. And they wrote this thing, the Westminster Confession, which is a big doctrinal statement, a bit like the UCCF doctrinal basis, but much longer. And then a catechism. A catechism is questions and answers. And your question.
No, I was just, it's more of a history question, actually, so I shouldn't show up. Was it Charles?
Charles the First, that got beheaded. Yeah, very
so
good.
This was all the Puritan stuff?
Yes. Yeah, these guys are Puritans, Presbyterians, basically. And they wrote a catechism to help people remember it. So rather than just having to remember this long document, you would ask a question. The minister would ask the question, and then you would learn the answer. When, just by way of illustration in terms of how poor we are now, the first year I worked at Duffield, I worked with a girl called Zoe, who then went to Glasgow to a church called the Tron. And their children's work on a Sunday, okay, whereas at Duffield, people, you know, all the kids go out, they go and make a, I don't know, they draw a picture, they colour in Jesus, and they do a little Bible story or whatever. Sorry, it's a slightly bad description of Sunday Club quiz. But anyway, you get the impression. It's a normal Sunday Club at Duffield, normal Sunday school. Very good. at the Tron, okay, the Scottish church, Presbyterian church up there, the kids' slot, all the kids came out to the front of church, the minister stands there and says, "What is the chief end of man?" Kids say, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." Minister says, question two, you know, "What is sin?" "Sin is dot, dot, dot," and they just learnt it. Amazing. No wonder the Scots are more sharp. Anyway, first question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Your main duty, obviously, is to glorify God. The next question is a reprint. Just by way of a couple minutes break, do the second question. How do these verses change the way that we view the gospel? Okay, and think about it in evangelism. How do we normally talk about the gospel in evangelism, and how might this slightly change the way we do it? Okay, so moving from, remembering that the point of the gospel is for people to glorify God, how might that slightly differ from how we often think of the gospel? Does that make sense as a question? Seriously, you guys got the least responsive faces ever. Yeah, just a few minutes on that. No, ignore the... good. What kind of things... I mean, there's different ways of answering this question. How might this change the way we think about the gospel or explain the gospel? What kind of things did you talk about? Let's go to this table first this time. Yeah. So often, I do this all the time. My prime thing in the gospel is it's about getting you saved. You know, it's about getting you to heaven. God's big purpose is to get you into heaven, or you're forgiven. Now, thank God, it is one of his purposes, but it's not his big purpose. It's his part of his... It's a subsidiary to the big purpose of praising himself. Yeah, exactly. It's completely mind perspective enhancing. Should be. Yeah, yeah, it's important. Yeah, it's a bit like the passage we looked at. Open our ears. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And even more distortions you get, which maybe we've not come across because of the kind of church we might have been at, a sort of hopefully more on the ball. But if you just went into a Christian bookshop at random and pulled a load of books off the shelf, or went to a Christian radio show or something, so many times the gospel is about God coming to help you.
Yeah.
At best, it's to help you get to heaven and forgive you. But often it's about make your life better. Worst case scenario, making you richer or healthier or wealthier. It's all about God coming to do stuff for you. Very man-centered gospels.
I mean,
well, that, in fact, that's exactly what we're going to come out onto, actually. So if that's a good bridge into the next bit, the living it out, last sort of section. Sorry, oh, you're just ahead of the game. good. So, okay, hopefully, so living it out, last little section. We've seen we were created to bring glory to God, hopefully. We've seen we're saved for the sake of the glory of God. We've seen we're now called to live for the glory of God. And it's just really interesting when if you type in glory or glorify or something into a Bible search engine, you'll get 300 plus references to it, loads of them. Just some of these, we read them through, some of the ways that you glorify God in the New Testament. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So welcoming people is a way of glorifying God. And the reason you welcome people is to glorify God. Yeah, thanks, honey. That's not how you do it all. This, he said, to show... This is talking about Peter, okay? So Jesus says this. This Jesus said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. So you can glorify God by how you die. Okay, you can die to the glory of God. You are not your own, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's about sexual immorality. Okay, you can glorify God with your body. In the same way, let light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Your lifestyle is essentially evangelistic. Okay, and it should lead to God being glorified by other people. Evangelistic living, basically. This is in the context of Lazarus being ill. Remember, he dies eventually. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Suffering is for the glory of God. Suffering. Even death. And then the Corinthian verse, whatever you do, eating or drinking, do it all for the glory of God. Glorifying God is a motivation for Christians. It's what meant to be what gets out of bed in the morning. It's what meant to be controls us every time we make a decision. And I've got to say that when I found that it's one of the few things that can actually make me do what I know I'm meant to do when I'm faced with a situation. Well, so often, isn't it? You sort of undecided about whether to be grumpy or kind to the person who's slightly interrupting you and annoying you. And my gut reaction is grumpy. When I'm trying to deliberately focus, glorify God, glorify God, glorify God, that helps me. What's the right thing to do? When I forget that my life's about God's glory, inevitably the sinful side of me is going to kick in and think it's about my satisfaction all the time or my sort of comfort all the time. So I'm going to go for what makes me instantly happy, i.e. be grumpy with this person. It's all about me and my comfort. This glorifying God is so key. This isn't a fill-in-the-blanks exercise, obviously the discussion box there. Obviously the answer every time is glorify God, but the purpose of my marriage and children is to glorify God. The purpose of going to church is to glorify God. Not what am I going to get out of it today? Am I going to get some good teaching? Am I going to sing some good praise songs? Am I going to meet some good friends? First and foremost, I go to church to praise God, not to get stuff from him. First and foremost, in his grace he gives too. My work is not primarily to get me a great reputation and a huge salary. It's to glorify God. My death is to glorify God. God, prepare to die to glorify God. My money to glorify God. My suffering to glorify God. We won't do this exercise because I think we're going to run out of time. We might come back to it, maybe. But we so often finish those sentences in other ways. It's all about me. My money is to spend so I'm comfortable and then I know I have to give some to church or mission or something. No, all my money is to glorify God. So I start thinking, well, not just, you know, what do I have to give to mission agencies and church, but, you know, might I be helping out a friend? You know, I think they're a bit short, so I should help those out. Or two people died last year at Duffield, absolutely confident they knew where they were going. Ron Horse, who was converted, one guy was converted only a few months beforehand, wife faithfully praying him for years, converted from a complete atheism, died confident, knowing where he was going. Such a powerful impact on his family. And John Robertson, likewise. Massively powerful impact on his non-Christian family members. Knew where he was going. Yeah. This last page is just a sort of, because sometimes we mishear all this stuff about we're meant to glorify God. John Piper he's a pastor over in America, he's a great writer. A book, Desiring God, there's very few Christian books I think are must reads. Well, there's no Christian books that are must reads apart from the Bible. But your next section down, if you can read John Piper, there, yeah, that rules out. If you can read, Desiring God is a great book to read. Or he's written another one, When I Don't Desire God, which is great too. But really top books. He's written extensively on this subject of the glory of God. And he just changes that Westminster Catechism first question. 2, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. What word changed?
By.
Changed, oh yeah, did I put in italics? Okay, that's a bit of a giveaway. He changed it from the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever to by enjoying him forever, which he says is what they meant anyway. Basically what happened was he always felt guilty, because he's a Christian, he's already converted, and he always felt guilty that he kind of wanted to be happy. But he also thought, well, on one hand, I want to be happy, but on the other hand, I know the Bible says I should sort of praise God and glorify him, and I kind of feel torn between the two. You know, and he felt very guilty about wanting to be happy because he thought, I ought to get rid of all that desire to be happy because I ought to focus on doing my duty before God. Then by reading the Bible a bit more and by reading people like C.S. Lewis and Pascal and other people, he realised actually the two commands are the same. So Psalm 37 verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. What's the command there? The command, delight yourself. Take pleasure, have, you know, be happy in a deep way, not sort of frivolous, but really be satisfied and full of joy in the Lord. It's a command. The command is be happy in the Lord. And if you do, if you go to him for your pleasure, well, the great news is he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, what that verse isn't saying is, say, I praise you, God, and then he'll give you a Ferrari. You know, say, I praise you, God, and then he'll give you a gorgeous girlfriend and a mega big house. What he's saying is, if you say to God, look, I want to be fully satisfied, I want to really take pleasure in knowing you and worshipping you, he will let you. He will give you that gift. So the one thing in life that can make you truly happy, God, you'll get. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So with this and many, many other verses, Piper realised that God wants us to be happy and completely satisfied. He wants to give us the greatest gift in the universe. What's the greatest thing in the universe? It's not the best thing that God made. Okay, I don't know what the best thing God... Let's say the best thing God made was human romance. I don't know what the best thing God made is, but let's say it was that. The best thing that God made is still not the best thing around. Because what's better than the best thing he made? Well, he is. So what he wants to give you is himself. He wants to give you himself. And in the gospel, he gives us himself and allows us to enjoy him. He's written another book, Piper, called God is the Gospel, which I've not read, but it's a cool title. The point of the gospel is to get you God, not anything else. And at this quote, I only came across this quote from, I've never seen it before, from a guy called B.B. Warfield. He was a theologian, turn of the 19th to 20th centuries, about early 1900s he wrote this. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the Corinthians verse. There is a sense in this which we may not all be gathering. Okay, so some people don't get this, Warfield says. Why, for instance, will you be off to your business tomorrow morning? Why are you going to work tomorrow morning? To make money? Oh, good. It's fine to want to make money. But for what end? Why? Why are you making money? Consciously, note that word, consciously, in order to glorify God in the wise use of it? No? Well, are you a Christian then? It's pretty tough. Are you going to work tomorrow? Why are you going to work, he says? Well, I'll work to make money, put some food on the table. Yeah, good, that's good things to do. Putting food on the table, buying a house, good stuff. But are you doing it in order to glorify God? If not, are you even a Christian, says Warfield. Tough. Okay, he switches from work to home. Friends, again, to serve what purpose are you planning to invite people for a meal this week? Is it in order to glorify God through it? Perhaps you never thought of that. Well, are you a Christian? What God commands us, let us face this unflinchingly, that we shall do nothing without taking absolute care to see that we're trying to glorify God in the doing of it. Everything you do, think, can I glorify God and am I glorifying God with this? It changes your life. And I think it's true. If you can just get hold of this one simple truth, it should change everything. But you've got to pray that it happens. That God changes our hearts to believe it. Because we go after for other things, not God's glory. Always something else. And you also need to resolve to start acting on it tonight. So let's do a bit of discussion on that, because this is trying to ground it. This last box is trying to ground it a bit. And I'm as in need of suggestions as the rest of us. How would life change if we woke up each day with this goal in mind? What negative beliefs or feelings might it help to combat the fact that we can glorify God in all that we do? How does Piper's clarification help us fight sin, that thing about by enjoying him forever? And then, I suppose, almost most importantly, come up with some practical suggestions about how we can bring this perspective into day-to-day life. How can you actually help ourselves to live this out? Cool. Let's go for it. Let's just pull the wisdom to finish off. Okay, we're going to do these out of order. Let's do the Piper one. How does Piper's clarification help us fight sin? That clarification that we glorify God by enjoying him forever.
It reminded me, personally, of Paul's words.
Okay.
Yeah, what I mean by Paul's words, the battle.
I have to be more specific.
Yeah, the battle, yeah. He says, I do the things that I don't want to do.
Yes.
But I'm still battling on the fight to win.
Why do you sin?
We sin because we're perfect.
Okay, you sin because you're imperfect.
Yeah.
In any particular instant, why do you decide to commit that particular sin? Yeah. Exactly. What do you think it's going to bring you?
Satisfaction.
Yeah. Happiness. Exactly. You think, giving the example of here, the extra drink, the little look at the girl you shouldn't have looked twice at anyway, the angry words that you should have controlled, will bring you pleasure. And the thing is, they will. Okay. Sin does bring pleasure. Otherwise, there'd be no temptation. We'd never do it. I mean, obviously, it's stupid to say sin's got no pleasure in it at all. It does. But it's a very short-term, unsatisfying pleasure. It's a sort of fizzy sweet that sort of fizzes away from it and then disappears and leaves a bitter taste. So it does have a little bit of pleasure. What Piper is saying is actually, you'll have more pleasure, more happiness, more deep satisfaction, if you like, if you glorify God in that instant by not looking again, by not having the extra drink, than if you don't. It's really helpful, I think, because the only way you can stop, it's no use at all, is it, just saying stop sinning a lot of the time. Because you need something better to replace it with. That's the problem. Classic thing, example we use all the time at youth group, you'd have someone who was utterly sort of, so some poor teenage girl would get dumped and she'd be distraught. And like nothing would cheer her up. Like you could say anything. Nothing would work until another boy sort of fancied her and wanted to go out with her, and everything was fine again because you've got a better option. Do you know what I mean? You need a better option to beat the first one. That's what Piper's saying. You actually, glorifying God in that instant is more satisfying, or will become more satisfying as a big picture thing, as a way of fighting sin.
Well, I think also, but it's, for me, it's like, you know, when you do actually battle a sin and you think, oh, and then you become proud.
Yeah, yeah, you can do. Yeah.
It's for God's glory.
Yes.
So actually being happy that God is glorified through that rather
yes.
than
yeah.
Look at me.
Yeah. yeah, that's true. Yeah. You then have to battle the sin of pride. A lot of the time it's casting yourself on God's mercy and saying help.
Yeah.
How would life change if we sort of lived with this goal in mind, glorifying God in mind all the time? Okay, so sin would come down, yeah?
Yeah.
What other ways? Yeah, that's a good one. What other things would change? Less sin. Back to this table. Sorry, the first one now. I realise I'm doing them out of order. What else would change?
You'd want to
get up. Yeah.
You'd want to get out of bed. You wouldn't think, oh, I don't want to go to work today. I'm not going to stay in bed in 10 minutes. You'd want to go.
Yeah.
Go into the glory of God.
Yeah. Because... just seen your son's face. Not convinced, Dad. yeah, but you are right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I've got. Yeah, exactly. Let's go. I can go. I can do real good today. I can. Got a purpose.
Yeah, that's I think you don't want to live well. You want to use life.
Hmm. Yeah.
Today.
Yeah. Exactly. It's real purpose. That's why I think this is the most important. Forget the other eight if you're going to. But just remember this one, and we'd have a transformed church, and you'd have a transformed life. What negative beliefs or feelings does it combat? It's kind of linked in, I suppose, but... Gone?
Like Genesis, seven challenges, the exception of God's good.
Okay, so... glorifying God, the fact that we should glorify God tells us that the serpent's lies aren't true. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay, yeah, that's true. And what if you realise you were meant, you could glorify God in all things, what kind of negative things does that get rid of? Okay, that's the Piper thing, yep.
Or tough times aren't useful.
No, yep, good one.
Or well, yeah, it could be like a rubbish 10,
wasn't it? Yeah.
It's still useful.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly, yeah. Rubbish, it could be an absolute rubbish day, but it's still a good day, you know, in achieving something day.
I don't think I've ever thought of a bad day being a good day.
No, you don't, do you? Because it's all about me. A day has made me upset,
that's
it's a write off.
Yeah. And that's why it's been helped, like, I just don't think I've ever really thought
of that day. You need reminding all the time, don't you? I'm a car crash with this stuff. I get really excited about it. I prepare a talk and I get really excited about it. I remember it for a week and then for 6 months I forget it. Four, 6 months. And I remember it again for a week and I need to remember it for 6 months and forget it for a week. Preferably not even the week.
The first question, so you'd have joy in your life.
Yeah. Exactly. Glorify God in your death. Glorify God in your suffering. Yeah. Glorify. What are you saying, Chris?
I was going to say that it's stops everything being meaningless.
That's a really important one. Stops everything being meaningless and pointless. Give significance to any article. You will. You'll certainly grow. Yep.
Yeah.
And people are purposeless.
Yeah.
Most of the time.
And a lot more happier.
It will give deep down happiness, yeah. Certainly, yeah. Yeah. So there's just so many significant things here. It makes the one I just mentioned at this table, it makes tiny acts of goodness that no one else see. You makes you do them. So I get an example of just once I remember walking into Duffield across this bridge, a crisp packet, a bit of a mess. No one was gonna see it. No one would ever know, apart from the fact I'm now telling you about it. But other than that, yeah, twice for this table. But why pick it up? No one's going to see. You know, it happened that day, for whatever reason, I don't know if Margaret has preached on this or something, it was in mind. So I bend down, pick the crisp packet, because I know it's going to give God some pleasure. So my little tiny actions are giving God pleasure, even if I'm not going to get any sort of seeming reward for it on earth. I'm bringing pleasure to someone, and you like bringing pleasure to people. So it needs to be our desire to bring pleasure to God. Transforms everything. Let's just finish off with some. Anyone got some good? How on earth do we keep this at the forefront of our minds? So, yeah.
I'm sorry to keep speaking, but.
it's good.
I'm just
going
to carry on.
Yeah.
I think.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. We're all different areas, things of different areas of life. Somehow we need to be reminded of this stuff all the time. If there was a killer answer I knew, obviously I'd share it, but I don't have a killer answer. We had different suggestions about like getting verses. You know, people put verses on their mirror in the morning or something. You know, Ron made the good point that after a week of looking at it, you've forgotten it, or rather, it just becomes neutral again. It disappears. So I wonder about, you know, every month or every 2 weeks, get on Bible Gateway, type in "glorify God" or "glory God." Bible Gateway is a searchable Bible online, and it'll. You'll find millions of verses about this. So print a different one out each month. Keep changing it so you've got something different. Talk to each other about it. Try and poke each other about it. Remind each other of it. I don't know. It's just somehow got to get into our bloodstream. DNA, not just a thing. Sorry? Because it is basically the greatest commandment in a different way of putting it, hopefully it'll come out in sermons and stuff as well. So, yeah. In prayers at churches. Yeah, that's a good thing for me. There you go, you've done more for me. I need to work out how to make sure it's brought up regularly at church. We ought to finish. We started 10 minutes late, so we're going to pray for a few minutes. Exactly, 10 minutes. If you've got a dash, you've got to.